As we come to this time of hearing God's word, let us open with prayer. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, Word of the Father, who has spoken to every generation. Pour out on us your blessed Spirit, that we, too, might know the heritage of the Holy Ones, the witness of the saints and the people of God, the tradition of the apostles. Pour out on us that ancient presence, that glory of old, from of old, the promise of the future, the seal of your coming. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture today comes from the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading from chapter 53, verses 1 through 9. Hear God's word. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Good morning again. Well, I ask that you turn with me again this morning to the book of John. This is the fourth of what will be five sermons on the first chapter of John. And we could, of course, do many more than that with how packed full of doctrine this first chapter is. And it's no surprise that as we turn to what has been edited in your Bible to be the next paragraph with its own heading in the chapter, that we are greeted with even more doctrine. In this brief story, it comes to us first through John the Baptist naming Christ, naming him something specific. Next week, as we finish chapter 1, we'll again look at all of the many things that Jesus is called, and the names are really piling up. We began with this Jesus as the Word, then we looked at him being the light, and then last week we saw John the Baptist get named as the voice crying in the wilderness that does nothing but point at the Messiah. And now here in this brief story, we will see him point directly at the Messiah when Jesus himself finally makes an appearance in our story. So turn with me now to John chapter 1. We'll read verses 29 through 34. Listen, this is God's holy word. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. I don't know if you've ever seen one. Likely you have. Maybe there was one in the old building somewhere. But one of those posters that kind of looks like a big scroll. And the one that they print on it, they collected all in one place, all the names of Jesus. I don't know if you've seen one. But there are quite a few of them there. But some of those names come from the Old Testament. Like in Isaiah, where we get in one passage all of the titles or names, just in one passage, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And we've been bathed in stories about Christ our whole lives, most of us, so it's sometimes good to step back and see where each of these names come from and what extra significance they gain when we look at them in the context that they're delivered to us. Well, here's a big one right here, isn't it? The Lamb of God. We've heard it, we've said it, and we've sung it so many times over the last 2,000 years that we might not think of it how the people hearing this originally would have thought of it. It's an odd statement, if you think about it, isn't it? Last week, we looked at a number of passages that the Jews, that the Pharisees, had in mind when they were looking for signs of the Messiah, didn't we? There were some passages, like the one in Malachi, that gave the Jews some pretty obvious information about what they would be looking for, even if it turned out to not be quite as obvious when it actually happened. But still, in Malachi, it said clearly, look for Elijah. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, look for a prophet like me. But was a lamb something they were looking for? John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God. Were they actually looking for a lamb? Was John the Baptist looking for a lamb? We, of course, get the supreme advantage of hindsight, right? We know that Jesus, with the rest of the story in view, the crucifixion, the sacrifice, all of the theology of substitutionary atonement, with all that story in our minds, we see that Jesus was, in many ways, symbolically, a lamb. It's easy. But when John the Baptist says this, declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God, he doesn't have all that information. He doesn't know what's coming in the story. So we're going to unpack this a bit and figure out what John the Baptist was thinking when he said that. But before we do that, let's first look at what hindsight does tell us. Should we have been looking for a lamb? Well, there are three places in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah being a lamb. But we'll find out that they're actually much less direct than the prophetic hints that we were looking at last week. Moving chronologically, the first pointing to Jesus as a lamb, possibly, is the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis. Right before Abraham is about to slay his son because God told him to, God provides a substitute, a ram, so a grown-up lamb, caught in a thicket. And he provides that lamb as a sacrifice, a substitute. That points clearly to the substitutionary atonement, God giving us a substitute as a sacrifice for our sins. So when we look back at that episode, it's clear, it's pretty clear, to see the tie between that substitute for Isaac and Jesus, being a lamb that is a substitute for the penalty that we deserve. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful symbol and metaphor, but it's not entirely direct, is it? It doesn't say, certainly, look for a lamb like this later on. No. The second appearance of a lamb, specifically in the Old Testament, is very memorable. The Passover lamb. Of course, you remember the people of Israel, as a protection from the 10th plague on the Egyptians, was to sacrifice a lamb, one for every family. And they were to spread the blood of that lamb on their doorpost, so that God's judgment would pass over them and only inflict the Egyptians. So in the life of a Jew, a first century Jew here, that's probably the most powerful of any lamb imagery that they would have in their day-to-day life. Once a year, they would celebrate and commemorate the Passover with a lamb. And doesn't that event, the Passover, it's all put together so nicely. Doesn't it so beautifully mirror the sacrifice of the ram in place of Isaac? In both cases, there is blood of a lamb that is protecting God's people from wrath and judgment of God. It's the blood of the lamb that protected them. And the third instance in the Old Testament of a lamb that we can see easily in hindsight is the passage from Isaiah that we read for our Old Testament reading just a couple minutes ago. And it is very familiar to us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. We read that, and of course we see Jesus, right? We see him silently bearing such an awful punishment in his phony trial, his betrayal and denial by his friends, his being scourged and beaten, and ultimately crucified. We see the oppressed Jesus being, as this passage says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. This is the famous picture here in Isaiah, so-called the suffering servant. And we know in hindsight that is so clearly Jesus Christ. But again, would that be what the Jews were thinking when they read that passage? They can't be. And even there in Isaiah, it's a pretty vague reference to a lamb. It just says the suffering servant was like a lamb. It doesn't dwell on that image. It goes right by it. So are any of these three indirect references to a lamb in the Old Testament strong enough? We see them so clearly, and they absolutely do, and are meant to point to Christ. We're not reading into that. But are they strong enough that the Lamb of God would be the first identification that John the Baptist would give Jesus? So if you look at it in that context, it is a little odd, isn't it? Well, there a commentator named D.A. Carson and a few others, shed a little light on this when they note that at the time of Jesus, if you look at some of the apocryphal literature that would have at this time been in the collective mind of the Jewish people, it makes a bit more sense. The Apocrypha, of course, does not rise to the level of Scripture, but it is texts that were written in that 400-year gap between the Testaments. So it was actually literature that to the first century Jew that was widely known, even if it wasn't Scripture, and they never held it to that. And included in the Apocrypha is some apocalyptic literature, some stories, a little bit like the Book of Revelation. Specifically in the book of Enoch, which is quoted in the Bible. It's quoted in the book of Jude. In the book of Enoch, there is an allegorical retelling of the history of God's people from beginning to end. And in that retelling, the people of Israel are referred to as sheep, just like in Isaiah 53. And the leaders of Israel are also referred to symbolically as animals. When it talks of the first kings of Israel, for instance, Saul, the first king, is pictured as a ram fighting for the people of Israel against the nations, foxes and dogs around. And then there's a reference to a lamb who rises up to lead. And that lamb is King David. And what is King David but the greatest warrior king of the people of Israel? A lamb who is a warrior king. And then that same story in Enoch continues all the way to the apocalypse, the end of all things. And in that story, there's a great lamb who rises up to be the leader of the sheep. And he is the Messiah. So that is an entirely different kind of lamb, isn't it? A lamb who will lead the people as a warrior king, as the people of God, specifically to them, the leader of Israel. Now John the Baptist's reference is starting to make a little bit more sense. He didn't have in mind necessarily the indirect suffering servant references from the Old Testament when he chose to refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, even though God did mean it to reference that when he told John to say that. John the Baptist and the religious leaders were possibly looking for a lamb that was going to be a warrior king. And in that way, it really makes sense that John might announce Jesus in this way. And this is confirmed by how John continues to talk about Jesus. The Apostle John doesn't specifically record the baptism of Jesus, even though that is what happened here in this episode. Just like in the other Gospels, instead he focuses on, in this passage, one aspect of the baptism, which is when the Spirit came and rested on Jesus, confirming that he was the Son of God. God clearly had revealed, as it says here, revealed to John the Baptist that this was the sign by which he would know that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Spirit would come on him and stay. But this arrival of the Spirit also has warrior, kind of military connotations. A number of times in Judges and other books, it talks specifically about the Spirit of God being with people, and then they immediately go to battle. People like Gideon. The presence of an outpouring of the Spirit was often, in the Old Testament, tied to military victory. It's no wonder, now, when we reflect on the story of Easter, it's no wonder that the Jews had narrowed their focus and thought that they were looking for a new lamb like King David, and that he was going to raise an army and rescue the Jews from their Roman oppressors. So John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and then says that the Spirit is with him. But let's switch John's for a second. How about the Apostle John recording this story? He, like us, has hindsight. He had hindsight when he wrote this. He knew that John the Baptist, when he said this, the Lamb of God, he knew that John the Baptist was saying more than he even knew. The Apostle John knew that the lamb he referenced was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the paschal lamb of the Passover, the ram offered in substitute. He knew that Christ did not actually go and raise an army and lead his people in battle. What he actually did was to live and die as a substitute. It seems that God saw fit to give this image of Jesus, the Lamb of God, specifically to John the Apostle. Because it only appears, this indication only appears in this gospel and the book of Revelation. It's the only time the Lamb of God appears, and it's the two books that the Apostle John wrote. Like I said, we've been using this term for so long and so abundantly that we start to think that, you know, in our minds it might be peppered through the whole New Testament, but it's not. It's actually only in the writings of John. And what lamb do we see in Revelation? If you want to turn there to Revelation, we'll read a few passages about the lamb in Revelation. The lamb makes an appearance in Revelation chapter 5. Starting right at the beginning of the chapter. Revelation 5, it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." One thing we need to always remember, as the Jews didn't in Jesus' day, is we need to remember to think bigger, always. Right here, why did the Jews need a Messiah? Why did they need a lamb? Was it to free them from the oppression of Rome? No. They needed to be free of their sins. That's what the lamb is for. In verse 9 there, he said, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." The Jews were looking for a warrior. And what they needed wasn't a warrior, but a savior. And that's the lamb we see here. The next appearance of the lamb is in chapter 7. And starting in verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" What a picture. Washing robes in blood to make them white. Being clothed in the righteousness of God. Again, the Jews didn't need a warrior to solve their earthly problems. They needed a savior to solve their eternal problems. Thinking back to the passage in John, immediately after calling Jesus the Lamb of God, he says that he takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't say he's the Lamb of God that defeats the Romans for God's people, the Israelites. Think bigger. He takes away sins, and not just of the Jews, but of people throughout the world. It's not just about you, Israelites. You want physical rescue, but God offers you the rescue that matters, spiritual rescue, spiritual salvation. And guess what? It says right there, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. John the Baptist makes this point in another way again. Right after naming Jesus the Lamb of God, he says, "I came baptizing with water, but he, the Lamb, baptizes with the Holy Spirit." The water I have, he's kind of saying, can make you physically clean, but his baptism makes you spiritually clean. And guess what? One of those is profoundly more important than the other. So here's our message for today. It's simple, yet profound. Jesus was and is the Lamb of God, who paid a debt for the sins of the people throughout the world, for you and for me. He was the blood on the doorpost, keeping us from the angel of death. He was the suffering servant. He bled so we could wash our robes white in his blood. Salvation belongs to no one but the king and to the king on the throne and to the Lamb. Everything else is passing away. We've been living in some difficult times here in our country. Every day we read and listen to the news. I don't know about you, but I find it often depressing. We see our culture rotting from the inside out. We see an utter lack of decency and sometimes raw hatred expressed in so many places. We have an impending election that has laid bare the worst traits of many people. Did you know that a survey was done this week that indicated a majority of people in the country, from all sides of politics, a majority of people believe there's a real chance of civil war in this country soon. Some are hoping for it and actually actively pushing in that direction. It's scary stuff. I don't know what's going to happen. God is, of course, in control of all human history. And because of that, it's, of course, possible that the end of this nation as we know it is at hand. It's possible. All of that's possible. Oh, yeah, and there's still a deadly virus slowly working its way through the population. But we don't want to make the mistake of the first century Jews, do we? Think bigger. All of these things that we care about, we should care about, we should wrestle with, we should think deeply about, but we cannot lose the plot. The purpose of all human history is not our physical safety in this life. The purpose of human history is to glorify God, to glorify the Lamb. And guess what? The Lamb has already won. If we are in Christ, if we've dipped our robes in the blood of the Lamb, there is nothing to fear. Certainly nothing on earth. Not disease. Not war. Not even the downfall of our nation. We definitely don't want these things. We pray earnestly that God will spare us from them. But whatever comes to pass, we should not fear. If this is not your story, if you find yourself consumed with fear, and you've never actually put your trust wholly in Jesus Christ, there's no better time than now. Repent. Believe. Claim him as your Savior. Because he offers it freely. The Lamb calls you to the great wedding feast. Remember, the real battles we face are not physical ones. They're spiritual ones. The devil doesn't want to take your health or your wealth or any of that. What he really wants is what's most valuable to you. He wants your soul. He wants you to be living in fear. He wants you to be hopeless. And he wants you to think there's no way out. And he is fighting for your soul. He's in a battle for your soul. Sometimes we have a tendency to stay too heady and not talk about spiritual warfare and the like in Reformed circles. But we should. The battles are real. Luther certainly was thinking of genuine spiritual warfare when he wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Oh, there's good news. The Lamb of God. John the Apostle brings us full circle now when talking about the Lamb. You see, John the Baptist wasn't wrong. The first century Jews weren't wrong to think of the Lamb as a warrior king. That wasn't wrong. They just applied it to the wrong battle. In Revelation 5 and 7, we saw that suffering servant Lamb saving his people through his sacrifice. But in Revelation 17, we see the return of the Lamb, who is a warrior, and a king. In Revelation 17, after describing the great prostitute and the beast, in verse 14 it says, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Remember, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is your Savior and your King. And he is a warrior king. He is already fighting for you. And the end is already written. He has overcome the world. And he will defeat death and sin once and for all. Which is why Luther didn't stop at verse 3 of that great hymn. He ended instead, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what glorious words you put in the minds and mouths of John the Baptist and John the Apostle, that we might marvel at them today, and that they would bring us comfort in difficult times. Thank you for teaching us about the reality of our salvation by the blood of the Lamb, your Son, and for reminding us that he not only has washed our sins in that blood, but continues to fight for us, his bride, as our King. Bless us as we come to the table now, which serves as a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice, but also a taste, a glimpse of what we will sit down when we'll sit down at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.